Okay, so we are in Luke 16 today. Money. They say it makes the world go round, and I suppose that's true. But there are other things that money can do as well. We can use it for doing good, for doing great good, or we can use it in bad ways. To where we end up losing our souls over it. And it's not so much that money does it to us, but it's what we do with money, how we view it. Is it a master or a servant? So let's find out what Jesus said about money in Luke 16, because really the whole chapter is about money or wealth. Verses 1 through 8, he teaches us to be a shrewd steward. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. I think Jesus wants us to understand that the rich man is him, and we are the stewards. And he wants us to know, or to think about, what are we doing with what he has committed to our trust. And it's just not money, or wealth, or things. But it can be our time, it can be our jobs, our families, our congregation, the gospel. Just think about whatever it is that comes into your control, something that you can do something with. He expects us to be good stewards of whatever it is. So this steward wasted what the rich man had entrusted to him. Therefore, the rich man wanted an accounting. And so judgment was going to be passed, and that man would no longer be a steward. Suddenly, his livelihood is being taken away from him. Of course, through his own fault, he didn't know what to do. He says, well, I can't dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So he resolved, came up with a plan, in which he was still assuming he would be kicked out of the stewardship, that some people would receive him into their home. So he comes up with this plan where the people who owed his master something could pay it off, and at least pay a major part of it, and the master would be happy with that, and then the people who were in debt to his master would be happy with him too, and when they saw that he had lost his job, they would then take him in. So he found out how much each debtor could pay. And then he told the debtors, it sounds like, to write a check, we would say today, for that amount. See, as it was, the master wasn't receiving anything. And those in debt to him couldn't pay it all back. So he found out, well, how much can you pay back? 50%. So write a bill for that amount. How much can you pay back? Well, 80%. Well, write a bill for that. Okay, so they each paid enough that the rich man congratulated the steward because he finally received something where he was not receiving anything before, and he knew he would never receive anything. I was teaching this one time over in Nile Street in Klamath Falls. It was in a Bible class, and Brother Dennis Pugh spoke up, and who was a business owner, and he said he would do exactly the same. In other words, if he, the master, would be happy if the people who owed him money, whom he knew he would never get anything from, if they just paid him like this here, a certain part that they could pay, he would be happy with it. He would take it. And I found that to be fascinating that he confirmed what goes on in this story. So Jesus wants us to be wise stewards. A steward uses what belongs to another person. Then everything we have, brethren, comes from the Lord. Everything that we've acquired, righteously of course, is from the Lord. Again, I'm not just talking about things. It might be our time. It might be our skills and things along those lines. So we can enjoy what He has given to us. But He also expects us to use it properly and to think properly about it. For example, again in 1 Timothy 6, not the verses that Nash just read, but verse 17, I think shows a proper balance. Paul told Timothy that he was to teach the church in Ephesus, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There is a God, and what we have, He has given to us, and He wants us to enjoy it. But at the same time, He doesn't want us to be haughty. That is, haughty toward others. This is mine, and you don't get it. I am not going to share it with you or help you in any way. Nor should we set our hope or trust on wealth, because as Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, riches can just make wings for themselves and fly away. Even if we don't do anything wrong, sometimes that happens to people. Okay? So enjoy what God has given, but keep some other things in mind too, that there's reasons why He's given us those things. He wants us to serve Him first, to serve others, as well as to take care of our own things. And Paul told the Corinthians, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So again, think about what is in your possession. All the stuff you own, your time, the abilities that God has given each of us. What does He want us to do with it? For example, this past week, a very famous singer, especially from the 70s, died. And I thought to myself, with her great talent that she had for writing songs, I wonder what it would have been like if she had applied that talent to writing spiritual songs. Or maybe you heard this week about Celine Dion, a great singer of our times, who has a one in a million disease, only one people out of a million get it, called stiff person syndrome, where she'll eventually lose the ability to walk and talk, which means thus sing. And of course, she's heartbroken about that. I don't know if she's ever written any spiritual songs or not, but with her great talent, what if she did that? So, yeah, sing, but let's do something for the Lord too. And whatever it is that you do, do it for your job or whatever, but is there any way in which you can bless other people with it or glorify God? Jesus revealed a truth further when He said that we need to realize that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And that's generally true. The sons of this world are more shrewd in this world, but what He's teaching us to do is that we also need to be shrewd in this world and for eternity. And we can do it if we follow His instructions. We continue, verses 9 through 12. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Mammon, or what we more commonly call today wealth or riches, is often used for unrighteous things. But he says, you use it for a righteous purpose. Use it for good things. Even if others use it for bad things, that doesn't mean you have to do the same. You do good things with it, such as the steward did in the story. And one thing that he said we can do, which is what the steward did in the story, is make friends. He wasn't teaching us to bribe people to be our friends or to pay them to be our friends. But remember that steward. He used money, another person's money, to bless others, to bless both his master and those who are indebted to his master. If you use your money to bless others, others will bless you. And ultimately, Jesus said, you'll be blessed for eternity. So you'll be blessed in this life, and you'll be blessed in the eternal home as well. In other words, heaven is watching us in what we do with what we have. Then Jesus explained why these things are so. He says, if you are faithful in what is little, you'll also be faithful in what is much. If you're unjust in what is little, you'll also be unjust in what is much. In other words, maybe someone says, well, okay, I know I don't handle my finances very good. I just a little bit. But man, if I had a bunch, if I had $1 million, you better believe I'd be just with it. And Jesus says, no, you're the same person. You'll handle your money the same way as you did, whether you had a little or much, whatever. We won't change. Those truths also led him to reveal some more truths, that unfaithfulness in this world's riches will keep us from receiving the true riches. Furthermore, he said, if you've not been faithful, if you have not used someone else's stuff properly, who will give you that which is your own? When we first moved to Klamath Falls, our landlord, he told me, he says, treat this house like it's your own. And I don't know if he had this passage in mind or not, but I thought, oh, okay. So I did. And that's not exactly what Jesus wants us to do. Well, for example, are you a renter? Don't just say, well, I don't care about it. It's not my stuff. God has entrusted that to you for you to take care of it, for you to bless the landlord. And ultimately, if you're doing that, you're serving God. And who knows what kind of good may come from that. So whatever you have, or even if you're taking care of, you're using someone else's stuff. If you're working for someone else, you're using someone else's stuff. Well, Jesus would say, use it properly. And then he will give you that which is your own. So let's make the most of our opportunities, use our things wisely, and of course, always be loyal to the Lord. Next, in verse 13, he said, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here Jesus continued to explain himself. God is obviously a master. He's not my personal servant. I am his servant. Mammon can be a master or a servant. It depends upon how we view it. Will I do anything I can to get mammon? Or will I find ways to use my mammon for good things? If you try to serve God and mammon, he says, it's not going to work. God teaches us to be spiritual and not materialistic. Mammon says, oh yes, you need to be materialistic. Two very different ways of thinking. So you have to make a decision here. Which one is my God? Money, wealth, stuff, or is it God? 14 through 17. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, for God knows your hearts. But what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Some translations will say that they're trying to enter it violently. "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Well, if you love money, you're probably not going to love the biblical message. I had a preacher say to me one time, about Jesus in particular, "You know, Jesus is really anti-materialistic, isn't he?" As though that was a new thing he had discovered. Maybe it was, I don't know. But he really is. He's not against things. Obviously, he used them. He had them, maybe not very much. On the other hand, he owns the whole world. But the Bible teaches us to think and to live a certain way. And Mammon just says, no, that's not the right way to do it. If you use your money to help others, now you're going to be without. So don't help other people. You keep that stuff for yourself. 14 through... Oh, we're just... Okay, sorry about that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Where am I going? There we go. Okay, sorry about that. So, look at how Jesus characterized these lovers of money. First of all, he said, they justified themselves before men. Secondly, they highly esteemed what is an abomination in the sight of God. And thirdly, they were pressing, violently even if it was necessary, to enter into the kingdom of God. They may have justified themselves, but Jesus is revealing God knows your hearts. He knew what was important to them, just like he knows what is important to us. He knows how I think. He knows where I put the emphasis in my life. Their love of money motivated them to embrace what men esteem, which just also happened to be what was an abomination in the sight of God. These are people who claim to know the Word. These are the Pharisees. And they're criticizing Jesus at every turn because they think he does not live by the Scriptures. And actually, the whole thing was in reverse. Think about it. Why are we tempted to love money? Is it not because of other people? We see what they have, and we want it. And so, that's why they were justifying themselves in the sight of God, or in the sight of men. They were trying to enter the kingdom of God in their own way, probably thinking, like how a lot of people do, if I'm blessed with money, that means God loves me. And that might be the case. But if you don't have any money, God still loves you. God deals with each of us differently, as you probably know. Some people, they can do things that I can't do. I can do things they can't do. Some people have things that I don't have. I have things they don't have. God just does things differently with us. So don't look at money as necessarily being a sign of favor from God. Because if you do, you may be thinking, well, then I got to do more to get more. And pretty soon you're taking your own way or trying to take your own way into the kingdom of God. And it won't work. Verse 18. Excuse me. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." That has always fascinated me, that all of a sudden Jesus threw that in there. Since verse 1, Luke has been recording the teaching of Jesus on money. And then you can look ahead at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. He's going to still be talking about money. Why did he throw this in there all of a sudden? Is it off topic or something? I don't think so. Here's the way I looked at it. Most people and counselors and maybe even most couples will say there are generally two reasons for arguments and maybe even for marriages ending in divorce. One of them is money, and you probably know what the other one is. So I can see why Jesus brought it up here. Maybe the Pharisees were the kind of people who thought, well, he didn't favor a woman, or she was a burden to him, or he thought, or something like that, so he got rid of her and then married another, who maybe had a rich family or something. And Jesus is saying, no, you divorce and you remarry, then it's still adultery. So don't think that what you're doing here is hiding something from God. He knows exactly what you're doing. Let's look at this final part now of Luke chapter 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to you, us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Then he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Wealth has power, but what do we do with it? Here Jesus showed a man who was wealthy, who did very well in life, but he also showed us a man who did not do so well in life. In fact, as you saw there, what a sad sight that was, that the only one who gave Lazarus any attention were the dogs, unclean by Jewish law, and licked the sores that were on the body of this poor man Lazarus. And the rich man, who evidently had the ability to help him, didn't do a thing, it sounds like, to help him at all. And then both men die, and their situations reverse. The rich man became a beggar, and the beggar was now the well-off man. Look at the anguish of the rich man. First of all, he saw Abraham, but he was afar off. Obviously close enough that they could talk, but he's not right there in front of him. Remember what Jesus had told the scribes and Pharisees who are listening to Jesus say this right here? Remember back in chapter 13 he had said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So one of the torments is you get to see who is over there in paradise. But of course, you can't get over to it. Wow. Secondly, he saw Lazarus with Abraham. He recognized Lazarus. Excuse me. And now he sees Lazarus in a really good situation. He sees Lazarus where Lazarus can help me. Thirdly, Abraham reminded the rich man of how he had lived and how Lazarus had lived. And he says, now he's comforted and you're tormented. Kind of indicating that's the way it's going to be forever. Fourth, his plea for mercy went unanswered. I don't know about you, but one of the things I really am so grateful to God for is that when I sin, I can plead to Him. Dear God, I have sinned, and maybe even name the sin. Please forgive me. Please have mercy on my miserable soul. And from everything that I read in the Scripture, He does. He has mercy on me, and He forgives me. Well, imagine a time when the answer is no. Wow. Number five, his plea for his brothers went unanswered. He didn't want his brothers to join him. He wanted his brothers to be where Lazarus was. But his plea even for them went unanswered, although they had a chance to change things for themselves. Nothing more was going to be done than what had already been done for them. And number six, he would never receive mercy because of the great gulf that was fixed. So there's some distance there. There's a gulf of some kind, and it's fixed. It won't close down, and there's nothing that a human can do to cross it from one way or the other. He said, even someone on this side, Abraham said, who wants to go over there, even if Lazarus wanted to help you, he can't. Because of this great gulf. So his conversation with Abraham was insightful. I think it's interesting that first, he cared for his brothers. There was somebody he cared for, but whether it was beyond that, I don't know. There had to be a whole lot of other people in his life that he knew that he could have mentioned. Second is the fact that he disagreed with Abraham. Why can't he see, listen man, look at the situation you're in, and you're still disagreeing with how God has set things up. It's like he hadn't learned anything. And he's like, well, okay, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, what we would now call the Old Testament. But I know my brothers will listen if you raise Lazarus from the dead and he goes and talks to them. Well, the rich man had ignored Lazarus. Do you think his five brothers probably also ignored Lazarus? And if so, why would they suddenly listen to him now? Because he was raised from the dead? Well, there's resurrections in Moses and the prophets. If those don't persuade a person, why would seeing a person come back from the dead, why would that change them? Abraham indicates that won't do anything. And then Abraham ended the conversation and the begging of the rich man by correctly revealing that if his brothers would not listen to the Scriptures, then they're not going to listen to someone risen from the dead. If someone does not listen to Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles, they're not going to listen to anyone else. Nothing else is going to change them. Has someone ever asked you before if their dead relative or friend is in heaven or hell? I know that sometimes we as Christians get asked that question, and I strongly advise you not to answer that question. Because, well, you're not the judge. You're not God. But I have seen a lot of damage done where someone thought, well, I need to tell them the truth. I'm like, yeah, that's right. Your relative is in hell. What good comes from that? They're gone. There's nothing that can be done about that. Especially if you didn't even know the person. And even if you did, why? Why tell someone, yep, they're lost and that's the way it is? The way I handle that is, well, you know, that person's in God's hands now, so let's talk about you. Let's just talk about us. I believe that everyone who has died so far, every single one of them, those who joined Abraham and Lazarus want everyone else back on earth to join them in paradise. And everyone who went and joined the rich man in torment, in that place of torment, every single one of them does not want anyone to join them. They all want the people still on earth to join Abraham and Lazarus and Moses and the prophets and Isaac and Jacob and all those others. No matter where your loved one is, where your friend is, I know based upon this here, I think that that's where they want you to be. When I was in Long Beach, there was a man by the name of George Cooper who was worshiping with the church there. And his wife had died. And it's been so many years now, I don't remember if we had a Bible study or what, everything that happened. But at one point, he called me and wanted me to come over to his house. And I did. And when I did, there were empty beer cans all over the place, and there were still ones on the table next to him. And he'd been reading the Bible. And he was crying badly. And he said, "Don, everything I read in that book, I know my wife didn't make it." He was a big guy. He was 6'5", and he was just, you know, big. And to just see him crying like a baby broke my heart. I didn't affirm or deny what he said. But I just worked with him. And I've told you about him before, only I didn't name him or tell you what the circumstance was. But he was the guy that one time I was baptizing him. And the moment I started to go down with him, I thought, uh-oh, I'm not going to be able to get him up because he was so big. And sure enough, that's what happened. Splash! And I got his head up and I said, "George, you're going to have to help me." So I just got his head out of the water and he helped himself get up. So I was glad for that. But that was the story behind his baptism. He just read the Bible. He believed that his wife was lost. It tore him up, but he then had to think about his own salvation. And he finally did what was right. And it was a beautiful thing to see. The world measures a person by how much they get. God measures a person by how much they give. If you give to glorify God and to help others, do you believe that, well, Don, if I really follow everything that you're saying, I'm going to have less than I had before? Well, if so, so be it. But I also believe that God is the one who gave you that stuff in the first place. And perhaps some people, can't God and man do it again? I believe the key to viewing all these things correctly can be found in this last passage I want to give to you today. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about another church. And although they were in poverty themselves, they gave more than he expected them to. And he revealed what it was that made these people so generous. And here's what he said. "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." And that's the key. Or maybe the double key here. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. Well, if you give yourself, are you going to hold anything else back? No. If you give yourself to God, and then to, like in this case, his workers, and then you find out some brethren that need some help, Paul wrote there that they begged to help these other people. That's the key right there. Have I given myself to the Lord? Am I willing to give myself to the church, to my brethren, as well as to the world? I think this is one of the reasons why the Bible tells us we need to confess our belief that Jesus is Lord. I'm not Lord anymore. My money is not Lord. My time is not Lord. Nothing else is Lord. Only Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. What do you want me to do today, Lord? And then you read his word and you'll find out what he wants you to do. If you're ready to do his will, to become a Christian this morning, come forward now as we stand and sing.